A Guide to New Covenant Giving. Chapter 2, Koinonia. To really grasp Paul's teaching about proper New Covenant giving, we need to become familiar with the word koinonia. In word-for-word translations, it is rendered to communicate, communion, contribution, distribution, or fellowship. But we do not actually have a single English word that embraces the scope of that Greek term. The Greek word koinonia and its verb form, koinoneo, have to do with sharing or participating in the distribution of things. In simplest terms, it means joint or shared participation. Paul used the word koinonia to express the idea that those who gave material goods to him for his personal use or for the distribution to the saints had a joint participation in his ministry. They were partners, sharing the rewards of generous giving. And those who aided him in his journey shared the blessings, temporal and eternal, that fell to Paul's ministry. Mutual participation. That's a key concept in Paul's overall theology, and it is made more apparent in his letter to the church at Philippi. Paul's letter to the Philippians is often referred to as the joy letter. Paul was greatly encouraged by a gift from Philippi brought to him by Epaphroditus. The only caveat in this joyous exchange was that Paul was in prison when the gift arrived. Nonetheless, he wrote a wonderful letter thanking them for their support and teaching them essential truths about Christian charity. His letter began, "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for the fellowship, koinonia, in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Philippians 1:1-6. As he greeted the Philippian saints, sending blessings of grace and peace, Paul told them that he thanked God every time he thought of them, joyfully making requests on their behalf because of their joint participation in the gospel from the beginning of Paul's ministry right up until the day of his writing. And Paul boldly asserted that their good work, their fellowship in the gospel, was both wrought by Christ and would be continued in them until the day of his appearing. Fundamental to Paul's doctrine is this central notion. God works through his people, inspiring and sustaining their giving. Christians participate in the ministry of the gospel as they contribute materially to the ones who are advancing the good news. But they do so in response to the inspiration of God's Spirit, which began the work of giving through them and will sustain that work until the day of Christ's return. It is a fundamental element of the Christian life. Do you want to know something I've learned from years in the ministry? I'll tell you. People can fake any part of Christianity except giving. You can regularly attend services, bow and genuflect, participate in communion, be baptized, sing your heart out, work in the nursery, even serve on the board, and never really embrace the genuine faith. Plenty of people do it. But giving, sacrificial giving, consistent giving, continual giving, not looking for anything in return except God's glory and worth, you cannot fake that. It is against our sinful nature to willingly part with our hard-earned possessions. And left to ourselves, that nature will curb our desire to give. We'll find excuses aplenty. Like, the church has enough money. Or, I don't want the pastor to get rich. Or, you keep him humble, Lord, and we'll keep him poor. Or, I don't have much, and I need what I have. Or, God understands that I don't need to give in order to be spiritual. I've heard them all. But the reality is that we will only give consistently, continually, and sacrificially if the Spirit of God is driving and inspiring us from within. The proof that the Spirit genuinely wields influence over a person is their willingness to joyfully use their material goods to joint participate in a ministry. You cannot fake that. Okay, let's return to Paul's letter. He expanded on this theme, saying, "Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity." Philippians 4, 9 and 10. As it appeared that Paul's ministry was coming to an end, as he sat in Rome awaiting his ultimate sentence, the Philippian church renewed their care for him, causing Paul to rejoice greatly. They had given careful thought to their actions and sought to send him an offering, but they had lacked the opportunity. Now, finally, their gifts caught up with him. But, importantly, they were not cajoled, manipulated, or pressured into giving. They loved Paul for the truth that he had taught them, the message of eternal life through Christ. And they sought opportunity to testify to the value of that message and his ministry. He wrote, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content." Philippians 4, 11. Paul wanted the saints at Philippi to understand that he would have continued with or without their gift. He was not commending them because he had wants or needs. He was in prison, after all. He was rejoicing over them because of the spiritual well-being their gift demonstrated. By the way, the word therewith in verse 11 is not in the original text. The translators added it. And it changes Paul's meaning. He was not saying that he was content to be in prison, happy with his circumstances. He had a commission to spread the gospel. He was not content to sit by idly. He had learned to be content despite his conditions. The original text is more aptly translated, "For I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content." He was content in the knowledge that God was in control. He was not contented by the conditions. That is made plainer by the following passage. He writes, "I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Philippians 4, 12-13. Paul realized that the circumstances of his life were designed to teach him to rely wholly and completely on God's provision, knowing that he would never be utterly left or forsaken. That's Hebrews 13, 5. As such, Paul was instructed in how to be brought low, having been stoned, beaten, lashed, shipwrecked, and imprisoned. But he also knew how to abound, graciously accepting gifts and provision from those he had taught. He knew how to eat to the full, feasting with the saints. And he knew how to suffer hunger. He knew how to be increased in goods and how to suffer lack. His conclusion was that, whatever his state, he could find contentment in the knowledge that Christ was his Savior and the purpose of his life was nothing more nor less than Christ's glory. That's Philippians 1:21. He could endure wealth and poverty, fullness and hunger, abounding and abasement, through Christ who strengthened him. Now some will argue that affliction and poverty are much harder to endure than times of prosperity and plenty. But that's not always the case. My personal experience has been that nothing destroys a person's spiritual estate faster than sudden wealth. Money increases choice. The more money a person has, the more limitless their choices. But sinful humans do not do well with unlimited choice. Almost invariably, they will choose to satisfy their lusts and indulge their flesh. It was true in Paul's day, and it is true today. So he said, in essence, I have learned how to be rich through Christ, to not let money destroy me. But I have also learned how to be broke, destitute, and in prison, and not let those circumstances destroy me. I have learned how to be content in all conditions through Christ, because he strengthens me. So again, Paul drove home the point that he was not rejoicing over the gifts for his own sake, but for the sake of those who sent it. He wrote, "Notwithstanding, you have done well that you did communicate, koinonia, with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated, koinonia, with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity." Philippians 4:14-16. Paul commended their offering, a joint participation in his ministry. They may have known that their gifts were of little help to him in prison, yet they gave cheerfully in order to raise his spirits and demonstrate their support during his affliction. And Paul did not take their sacrifice lightly. He recalled their long history of support at the beginning of his ministry as he left from Macedonia, taking the gospel to the Gentile world. No church participated with him in the matter of giving and receiving except those of Philippi. Even as he labored to establish the church at Thessalonica, they continually sent financial support to cover his needs. He wrote, "Not because I desire a gift, but because I desire fruit that may abound to your account." Philippians 4:17. Once again, we see this principle in action. I think Paul's repetition was purposeful. He was driving home a point. He was not actively soliciting gifts from Philippi, but he received them gratefully, knowing that their good work in supporting his ministry was accruing rewards, good fruit, compound interest in their heavenly accounts. Again, the recipient of the gift was blessed to receive it, but the giver of the gift received far more. Their care for Paul's physical needs resulted in spiritual blessings in eternity, good works accounted in heaven. A sweet savor. But I have all, and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Philippians 4:18. Now this is really interesting. Having received their offering, Paul professed to be full and abounding. But then he reached back into Israel's history and chose a particular sacrifice, the burnt sacrifice, and likened it to the church's gift. Why? What's the connection? The sweet savor offering was a very specific sacrifice, initiated by Noah after the flood. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, "I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done." Genesis 8:20-21. Then later, as God laid out the requirements of the Sinai covenant, he began listing the particular sacrifices and offerings he required. Among the sin offerings, God instructed Moses to take a ram, on whose head Aaron and his sons would place their hands. Then they were to slay the ram, collect the blood, and sprinkle it around and upon the altar. Then they were to cut the ram in pieces, wash the inner parts and legs, and burn the entire ram on the altar. Now mind you, this was to be a spotless ram, with no blemish of any kind. That made it a valuable animal, good for breeding and increasing wealth. But rather than put it to that use, it was to be utterly destroyed as a testimony to the glory and value of God. They were to burn their best possession in order to send a sweet aroma into the nostrils of God. And thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar. It is a burnt offering unto the Lord. It is a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Exodus 29:18. There was also an offering of consecration, a ram whose blood was used to consecrate the priests, which was burned along with a loaf of bread, a cake of oiled bread, and one wafer out of the basket of unleavened bread. These were all put in Aaron's hands, who would then wave them before God and burn them on the altar, a sweet savor before the Lord, according to Exodus 29:19-25. Israel learned that burned sacrifices, giving the best that they had and burning it for God's pleasure, sent a pleasing aroma into the heavens, filling the nostrils of God, inspiring His blessings and hand of protection. Paul seized that concept as he conveyed his gratitude to the Philippians. He taught that under the new covenant, their act of charitable giving was the fulfillment of that type, a sacrificial gift that was well-pleasing to God, on par with the sweet savor offerings of the past. You know, as a pastor, I hear people ask, "How can I please God?" The answer is right here, and it's as plain as the nose on your face. Not only does God love hilarious giving, but charitable gifts given for the purpose of advancing His gospel and supporting His work create an aroma that pleases Him thoroughly. I didn't say it. Paul did. And what is the upshot of pleasing God in this manner? Plenty. God reaches into the infinite wealth of His possessions and goes to work supplying for our every need. Paul wrote, "But my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Philippians 4:19. Now, not to overstate the obvious, but the only people who can lay claim to this promise of provision and supply are those who give generously to God's work. Only those who support the advance of the gospel of Christ as an act of sacrifice for God's glory can expect that He will provide for all their needs. But to those who take God up on that offer, it's a wonderful and remarkable exchange. Point to consider: you cannot outgive God. While you give from your limited means, He returns to you from His limitless riches and power. So while not everyone is called to preach, to evangelize, or to teach, everyone can participate in the ministry of the gospel by supporting those who are on the front line advancing the cause of Christ. The action of providing financial support to a ministry is called koinonia, joint participation in that ministry. The blessings, temporal and eternal, that the ministry accrues are shared among the mutual participants. And the gifts given are seen by God as sweet savor offerings, giving the best that we have for God's glory. In response, God promises to provide for our every need from His wealth and superabundance. Now tell me, what sort of person would pass up a deal like that? Him that is taught. Paul's teaching on koinonia was not limited to the Philippians. He taught identically when he instructed the Galatians. As he closed his letter, having labored to bring them back to the truth of salvation by grace through faith, he reminded the saints at Galatia that they owed a debt to those who brought them the good news. He wrote, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate, koinonia, unto him that teacheth in all good things." Galatians 6:6. The instruction is clear. A person who has been taught the Word of God is to share his or her material goods, quote, all good things, unquote, with the one who taught them. Paul stated this principle boldly and unequivocally. He wrote, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Galatians 6:7. You know, I have heard that verse preached in connection with everything from alcoholism to building a good marriage. "Do good and don't sin," the preachers thunder, "because you will reap what you sow." But in Paul's context, that phrase has one subject and one subject only: koinonia. He that is taught is to share materially with the one who taught him. He is to share all good things. But do not be deceived into thinking you can mock God. Whatever you sow into the labor of the gospel, that is what you will reap. Sow sparingly, reap sparingly. Give abundantly, receive abundantly. To think that you can sow to your flesh and reap spiritual rewards is to mock God. And at the risk of being obvious, you don't want to make God out to look foolish. Paul continued, "For he that soweth to his flesh shall of his flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." That's Galatians 6:8. You can spend your money, be it much or be it little, on you. You can use your money to satisfy your flesh. But when your flesh dies, it will decay, as all corruptible flesh does. But if you use your money to advance the gospel, supporting the one who teaches, you are sowing to the Holy Spirit, and by that Spirit you will reap everlasting life. There's the choice. It's cut and dry. It's black and white. It's life or death. I didn't say it. Paul did. Remember, God knows. He knows your bills, your debts, your flesh, your heart, your bank account, and the abundant grace he has bestowed on your life. Do not be deceived. You can fool yourself, but you cannot fool him. God is not mocked. Paul continued, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Galatians 6:9. What an amazingly honest guy Paul was. People do get tired of doing well. Doing good and caring for others takes sacrifice. Giving regularly takes discipline, and it's easy to slip into bad habits, close our wallets, harden our hearts, and take God's work for granted, especially if the bills pile up, the car needs work, and an unforeseen emergency arises. It's tough to hand money to the church when your family has needs. It's easy to get weary. But the promise is that we will certainly reap the rewards and benefits if we hold on, resist fainting, and continue in well-doing. That's a promise. Put God first in everything you do, and He will surely work on your behalf. That's a promise. It's a tough promise sometimes, but it's a promise nonetheless. Paul continued, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." Galatians 6:10. Opportunity. That's how Paul viewed giving. Opportunities are placed in our path to do good, demonstrate God's Spirit in us, and bring glory to the one who saved us. We are to seize those opportunities and do good at every occasion with every person. But we are especially adjured to care for those who share our Christian faith, After all, the hallmark of Christianity is love for the brethren. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. That's John 13:35. So wisely, God is not mocked. Don't be weary in well-doing. Trust that you will reap in due time. Keep up the good work. Treat all men well. Realize that God places opportunities in your path, and be especially kind to those who share the faith. That's pretty darn good advice. Next, we'll examine Paul's argument in favor of fully supporting those who labor for the gospel, and look into Paul's tent-making enterprise. Then, we'll look at Jesus' approach to those questions. And oh yes, we're going to get to that tithing thing. Blessings abound.